If you had been born and brought up perhaps in some other country, say in England or in Wales, this weekend would have been a very special holiday weekend for you. They call it Whitsun. Perhaps you never heard of it. But in other religious circles, they use another word, they call it Pentecost. This is the weekend of Pentecost. I remember reading some long time ago, I think about a year ago, that some of the authorities were getting ready to change the name of the Whitsun weekend and to call it Pentecost. Of course, if you were a Jew, brought up in your old language of Hebrew, you might refer to it as the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. With that in mind, I want you to take your Bibles and read with me some of the things the Bible has to say about this particular time. Acts chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now I should stop there and just make this remark that Pentecost is not a Hebrew word. This was Greek terminology. Under the Greek language they called it Pentecost, a word meaning 50th. That's why it's called Pentecost here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want you to turn back your Bible to the Old Testament now, into the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, and chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Now that's the meaning of Pentecost, 50. Shall number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor, unto the stranger. I am the Lord your God. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Shall we bow for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we acknowledge Thee again, for Thou art the giver of every good and every perfect gift. In the name of Thy beloved Son, we spread before Thee our thanksgivings and our petitions, thanking Thee for every blessing received, and asking Thee to look down in mercy upon each one of us gathered here this morning. Thou knowest exactly what each one stands in need of. Grant, O God, that Thy word shall reach all our hearts. May the Lord be glorified through our gathering. Hear us now and help us for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. You and I usually arrange our year according to 12 months. It's one of the first things we learn in life, how the year starts in January, concludes the end of December. But the old Hebrews had a different way altogether in calculating their year. Their year was divided up according to their religious festivals. There were 7 of them in all, and Pentecost was right in the very center. There were 3 that preceded it, and 3 that followed it. I think that should suggest to us then that the idea of Pentecost with its true meaning should have a message for us. Now perhaps your reaction right away is, yes, but we're not Hebrews, we're not Jews. Why tell us about what the Jews did? You mean to tell me you just take the Old Testament and throw it out? Do you? Of course not. You know, when you lift your Bible and start reading your Bible, even if you start in Genesis and read right through to the book of the Revelation, every man that was used by God as a scribe to write out the books of the Bible, every one of them was of the Hebrew nation, with the exception perhaps of one, and even then there's a big question mark. The only writer of any section of the Bible who may not have been of the Hebrew race was Dr. Luke. He may have been a Greek, but there's just as much evidence that he was a Jew. You just don't know. All the rest were of that nation. So in spite of all the hard and harsh things that have been said about the Jews, they are not a people given to literature. If you wanted to teach English in a high school or even in a university, and even those who are postgraduates taking a special course in English, I doubt very much if there's one book written by any Jew that would be used as a textbook. As a nation, they were not given to literature. They were not great writers. You don't get any Shakespeare's among them, so on. Yet in spite of all that, of what we said, the greatest book the world has ever possessed was produced by members of that nation. Is there any literature to compare with the Bible? When you go back to the Old Testament and you go to the book of Leviticus, which is the book that has to do with the worship of God by that nation, and you come to chapter 23, you'll discover that these feasts are all outlined for you. Now, I know that most of you are familiar with the first one. That was the Passover. For when the Lord gave instructions about the Passover, He said, "This shall be the beginning of months to you." And so the month in which they kept the Passover was reckoned by them to be the first month of the year. Now, it wasn't January. It came in almost around what we would call today our April. That's why what you call Easter is really the Passover. It comes in at that time. But remember, that was the commencement of their religious year. When you come to the month of September, you know how they make a great fuss, and they'll tell you even over the radio and in all the newscasts, this is the beginning of the Jewish New Year, in September. Well, that's the beginning of their civil year. But you will remember this if you understand your Bible, that the Lord spoke to them concerning the seventh month, and he says, now the seventh month will become the first month. So he changed the calendar. And the seventh month became the first month in the Jewish religious year. But now when you come over to the New Testament, here's what you'll learn. Then while the Passover was a Jewish festival, it was only a shadow of things to come. And when you come to the New Testament, the Christian learns this great truth from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. Now, if you care to take those seven religious festivals from Leviticus 23, you'll discover that each of them was a shadow of things to come. You'll discover this, that the Passover had to do with Christ's death as the Lamb when he died on the cross. And then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread leading on to the Sheaf of Firstfruits. Think of the man now who goes in with his sickle or with his scythe and he cuts down the firstfruits. He doesn't use them. The first fruits are taken in and are offered to God as a sacrifice. But the first fruits being accepted by God was an indication that the whole harvest would be brought in. Now when you come over to the New Testament, this is the truth that you learn from 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits. They that are his at his coming. The first fruits have already been brought in. Christ has been accepted, which is God's seal of approval and the guarantee that the harvest will be complete. They that are his will take part in the great harvest, which means this, that the presentation of the sheaf of first fruits has to do with the resurrection. But now, from that time, you're going to count 7 weeks. After that Sabbath, you count 7 weeks. Now, 7 times 7 gives you 49. And then the day after that Sabbath takes you to the 50th. And on the 50th was the day of Pentecost. After the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to them on that first morning of the resurrection. And you will remember, the day of the resurrection was a day after the Sabbath. Do you remember the ladies who went along to the tomb? They had been preparing the spices. And they waited till the Sabbath was ended. And early in the morning, while it was yet dark, they made their way along and they discovered the stone was rolled away. The tomb was empty. It was the day after the Sabbath was the resurrection. Now the Sabbath falls due in what we call our Saturday, the last day of our week. And so the day after the Sabbath would be the first day of the week, what we call our Sunday. But I've told you this before, when you come to the Bible, you don't read of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and so on. These normally are names derived from heathen gods. The Bible speaks of the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on, right up to the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. So the ladies went along and it was the first day of the week. That was the resurrection day. That was also the day he appeared to the two who were walking down the road to Emmaus. That was also the day when in the evening he appeared in the upper room where the disciples were gathered together. So the first day of the week was the resurrection day. But now again, if you're acquainted with the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you will know this, that for 40 days, he was appearing to them at different times, under different circumstances, and in different places, instructing them. He perhaps met, as I have said, with two on the road to Emmaus, that he met at least on 2 occasions in the upper room, that he met with 7 of them up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and so on. Then there's a place where he met with over 500 at once. Now then, for 40 days he was appearing with them until the day that he led them out to the Mount of Olives, just overlooking the little town of Bethany. That was the last time they saw him. 40 days had passed. He gave them instructions there that they were to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. And while he was in the act of blessing them, his feet left the mountain, he was carried up, enveloped in a cloud, and the cloud received him into glory. They were to wait. They were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. They had to wait 10 days. Now when you come to Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. What does that mean? Well, now if you care to count it in days, it's obvious. 40 and 10 make 50. It was the 50th day. This was the very day when the Jewish priests would be holding the feast of Pentecost. This is the day when they would be offering the two loaves, along with the various offerings. You'll notice that passage I read to you about the Feast of Pentecost in Leviticus 23. There was associated with it, there were burnt offerings, and peace offerings, and sin offerings, and so on. These offerings were being offered along with the two loaves on the day of Pentecost. So that first of all we realize this, that the 50 days were complete, and when Pentecost was fully come, something tremendous happened. But now I want to impress upon you something else. If the feast of the Passover was a shadow of things to come, and the feast of unleavened bread was a shadow of things to come, according to 1 Corinthians 5, and the feast of offering of the sheaf of the first fruits was a shadow pointing on to the resurrection, then surely Pentecost was also a shadow of things to come. It was not the fulfillment of something in itself just to carry out that religious service. These feasts were all pointing onward to something that would have the completion in Christ and his work. So therefore, when I read in Acts chapter 2 that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it suggests to me here now is the fulfillment of what was indicated in the feast that was carried out by the Jews. We don't have altars today, although some folk think we have. Listen to a fellow just a few days ago. He had a group of visitors in there, and he was explaining certain things, at least he thought he was explaining. In my judgment, he was misleading. They had an old wooden table sticking up there. I suppose it would be 75 or 80 years old at least, perhaps more than that, with the claims they make for the building. And he was telling them about this altar. None of the folks in here would give it a place in their kitchen. I know you wouldn't. You wouldn't even sell it or buy it at a flea market. And he was calling it this altar. This altar. Why will people continue to speak like that and not get down and read the Bible? Christ is our altar. And if we have Christ as our altar, we don't need an old wooden bench and call it an altar. Oh, my friend. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. You see, these things that happened away back in the Old Testament were shadows of things to come. You know, when little children go into school in the nursery, they teach them with pictures and so on. That's good. It's good. But when people get older, they do away with those things. A different method of teaching them. So in the Old Testament, you have the nursery books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and so on. These are beautiful pictures of things to come, but when you come to the New Testament, you have the reality of these things. When we've got Christ and his work, we have the reality. Pentecost was fully come. Here is the fulfillment of that Old Testament picture. So therefore, when I come to Acts chapter 2, a prophecy is fulfilled. That which was prophesied typically in the great Pentecostal service. The ceremony of Pentecost is now behind us. But then those Jews that day in Jerusalem would be carrying on with all the formalities. They would have their sacrifice. And remember this, it would have no place with God, and I'll tell you why. Because you will remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was put on trial, the high priest rent his garment. How could a high priest function in the presence of God with rent garments? An insult to God. Because God has already laid down in the book how they were to appear before him. Then again, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," God rent the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom throughout. And put finish to that. So far as the sacrifices were concerned, Christ said, "It's finished." This man, when he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So he paid, put finish to the sacrifices. Finish to the priesthood of Judaism with rent garments. Finish to the temple worship with the rent veil. We've got the reality of the thing in Christ. And he's one sacrifice. Yet they'll be there, carrying on with all their formalities, when the reality of the thing was taking place. Prophecy was fulfilled. Not only so, a promise was kept. The Lord said, "You'll tarry at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father." It's Acts 1. He promised that not many days hence. Not many days hence. Now he says, "I will pray the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit." Not many days hence. He didn't say how many, but it was 10. You can see that. 10 days later. When Pentecost was fully come, the type gives place to the reality. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. This world never was the same after God judged it with a flood. The world was different after the flood from what it was before in many respects. This world never was the same after the birth of Christ. And of course you must take his birth and associate it with his death. So perhaps I should say, after the coming of Christ to this earth, this world never was the same. After the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this world never was the same. When God intervenes in world affairs, humanity is held accountable to God. This world has never been the same. You see, not only was the promise kept, the Holy Spirit came, the promise of the Father. Here was a person that was now present. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is one of the Godhead three. The Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the Godhead three has come. One of the Godhead three had been here, the Son of God. And the world rejected him. They put him on a cross, but God put him on a throne. The world rejected him and gave him a crown of thorns. Heaven received him, and God, his Father, gave him a crown of glory and honor. They spoke of his name in derision. God has given him a name high above every name. They bowed the knee before him in mockery. God has ordained that every knee shall bow before him and acknowledge him as King of kings and Lord of lords. The world rejected the Christ of God. But now another member of the Godhead has come, and we're living in the era of the administration of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a solemn issue when you think of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. Spirit present. Ah, says someone, but you can't see him. Of course not. Neither can you see the wind. Well, you don't deny it, do you? Sure, but you can feel the wind, yes, and you can know the power of the Holy Spirit too. Not only do we have the person of the Holy Spirit present, but those who were assembled there received the power of the Holy Spirit to become his witnesses. These people never were the same after the day of Pentecost. They were different men. What I mean, different kind of men. They had a power now that they never had before. They were able to speak with holy boldness and present the truth of God. They were able to make their appeals to those who came along and listened to what they had to say. Able to tell them that Jesus Christ was able to save. Able to tell them that they ought to repent. After Pentecost, I'm suggesting to you this world never was the same. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit is still present in this world and he has a work to do. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated this. That when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me. That's the sin of unbelief, the greatest sin that any person can commit. The sin of unbelief. He shall convict the world of sin. He'll convict the world of righteousness, he said, because I go to the Father. A righteous man that God has honored. The only person that never sinned, yet the world put him on a cross. Shall convict the world of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Think of the three things then. This world is convicted of sin. This world is convicted of righteousness. This world is convicted of judgment. Have you ever thought of it, my friend? What do you expect a young child to be convicted of? You know, some of those little ones don't even know of some of the sins that you older ones know about. You know, you didn't know when you were a little boy, a little girl, about certain sins that you know about now. So therefore, you cannot expect the same measure of conviction in the heart of a child with regards to sin as you expect in the heart of an adult. Nevertheless, there will be conviction. Conviction of sin because they believe not in me. Once a person has reached the age of accountability, and they will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that Holy Spirit can probe the conscience and you can be convicted of sin. The sin of unbelief. Now, remember this again, as I've emphasized often from this desk. It's not a matter of saying, I believe about God and I believe about Jesus Christ. You can still say these things and be an unbeliever. Even the devils believe and tremble. The devil believes there's a God. He knows there's a God. Demons believe there's a God. And they tremble. You can believe there's a God. You can believe about God. And still be an unbeliever. It's because they believe not in me, they haven't trusted me. And if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still an unbeliever. The Spirit convicts of that sin. And it convicts of righteousness. First of all, because I go to the Father, he said. He's there because he is absolutely righteous. But remember this, only those who receive the righteousness of God will be there with him. Anything that defileth can never occupy any place in God's heaven. So there's a conviction of righteousness. Are you right with God? Are you quite sure you have an acceptance with God? If you're not sure of it, my friend, then you ought to. Because if you're not sure that you have an acceptance with God and you are called into eternity today, what about it? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. A fellow told me some few days, he says, you're judging. I says, you're entitled to. He says, you're not supposed to judge. I says, yes, you are. He calls himself a father. Father so-and-so. I know what I like to tell him. In fact, I did tell him, but I wouldn't tell you from here. But these people, see, are supposed to be religious leaders. They're deceivers. Deceiving the people. The fact of the matter is there will be judgment. And at the present time, we're supposed to judge ourselves. And there are certain things that have got to be judged. All this talk, emotional nonsense of saying, judge not lest you be judged. They don't know what they're quoting. They've never read the context to see what's involved there. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, it convicts of righteousness and judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we're leading right on to the day when there will be more judgment. And the final assize of the universe will be the great white throne. And all who have rejected Jesus Christ the Savior will stand before that throne to be condemned. See how important it is. The world has never been the same since Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is the administrator of this age. Not only does the Spirit convict, it's the Spirit that converts. Remember what the Lord said to Nicodemus? Ye must be born again. Nicodemus said, I don't understand it. Right, says the Lord, you must be born of the Spirit. And if a person has not been born of the Spirit of God, then he's not right with God. See, this is the age of the Holy Spirit's work. And except a man be born of the Spirit, he can never see nor enter into the kingdom of God. I like to quote the verse from the hymn. I think that old hymn writer got a grasp of this. When he said, and when my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. How can there be any conversion apart from the new birth? A man may reform, but that's reformation. That's not conversion. And he may reform for quite a time. And then slip back again at the old way of life. A missionary told me at a certain country down in South America, an awful lot of the so-called Christians down there backslide once a year, deliberately. Backslide once a year, because when the great time of festival comes, they like to enjoy it, you know, the things that go with it, all the carousing and drinking and so on. They like that. And then they come back again and they come to the penitent forum or the mourner's bench or whatever they like to call it. They'll come up and shake the preacher's hand and get restored. Wouldn't it be an awful tragedy if they died when they're like that? According to what they believe, of course. See, I don't believe that. Neither do most of you. If a man is saved and he's been genuinely converted and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, that man can never be lost. And that man will have no desire to live the old sinful life. There's been conversion, he's been changed, a new man in Christ Jesus, born of the Spirit. Not only does the Holy Spirit convict and convert, the Holy Spirit controls. One of the things we read in Acts 2, and all these men that were there were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now don't shut your ears and don't shut your eyes to this great truth. To be filled with the Spirit of God means to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Are we prepared for it? Do you, my friend, want God to take control of your life by His Spirit? Do you? Or is it possible you're saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm taking Christmas Eve, but I want to conduct my own life the way I want to conduct it. I don't want God to tell me. I doubt very much if you've been converted. If you talk like that. If people begin to say, well, I want to do my own thing, I want to do it my way, My friend, you're not submitting to the guidance of the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit who controls. We're living in the age of the administration of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit that took control of these men. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Go on through the Acts of the Apostles. They moved as the Spirit gave them guidance. It was the Holy Spirit that restrained them. It was the Holy Spirit that propelled them along. And you'll find the Holy Spirit is in control throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And if the Holy Spirit was in control then, He should be in control now with each of us. So you see, the world has never been the same since the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. These men were under the influence of the Spirit of God. And remember this, in a few years they turned the world upside down. Remember, they were looked upon simply as being ignorant and unlearned men. That's the way the world looked at them. Yet the Spirit gave them utterance on the day of Pentecost. And there were people gathered in Jerusalem from all around the surrounding countries. They'd come from the east. They'd come from the west. The north and south, they were there. Tremendous crowds gathered in Jerusalem because this was one of the feasts to which they went. Three times a year, they tried to go up to Jerusalem. And this was the one, perhaps, that had the greatest number. They were there. And they listened to these ignorant, unlearned men, and when they listened to them, they heard them talk in their native dialects, in the languages that they understood. This was a phenomenon. But it was under the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember once being up in Morgantown in West Virginia. I was in a store. The fellow came in there, and I heard them talk to the man behind the counter. I just turned to him and I said, come right. He says, no. He said, my parents, though, were Welsh, but he says, I was born here. I said, that's strange, you talk like a Welshman. Well, he said, I was born here, but my parents came over from Wales. He said, I suppose I just picked it up from there. He had all the intonation of a Welshman. He couldn't speak the language, but his parents did. You see? Now, I'm telling that to show you this, that here were people from all round about that are in Jerusalem, and they heard these men talk in a language that these men had never learned. Yet the Spirit gave them utterance, and they're talking the languages that these people talked in the countries they came from. They said, we don't understand it. And listen to what they're talking. They're talking the wonderful works of God. That's what drew them. They were talking about God and talking about the wonderful works of God. These people were drawn in. Then Peter stood up and spoke to them in a language that they all understood and told them the way of salvation. That's what began when Pentecost was fully come. We're still living in this era of time. I want to ask you, my friend, have you yielded yet to the claims of Christ? Have you yielded to the pleadings of the Spirit of God as He touches your heart and your conscience? Let me ask you, when were you saved? Now don't tell me you were born a Christian, you weren't. Don't tell me you became a Christian when you were baptized, you didn't. I'm asking you, when were you saved? When? Well, why don't you test yourself and see? And if you've never been saved, why don't you trust the Savior right now? Right now. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow our hearts in Thy holy presence. We ask Thee to search our hearts, try every one of us by thy Holy Spirit. Do the work that we cannot do. Convict, convert, and control. May thy blessing rest upon us now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing a little verse in closing. Number 235. 235. Now, if you've never trusted the Lord before, why not just think of these words as we sing them? Pass me not, O gentle Saviour. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at the throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Saviour, Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. It's a little hymn, a short hymn. Let us just remain seated and sing it very thoughtfully. And friend, if you'd like to discuss these matters with us after the meeting's finished, come and see us. We'll be glad to sit by your side and help you if you're anxious to know the way to salvation. Number 235.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Thou the spring of all my comfort.